From the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you sent your Son into our world for incredible redemptive purposes, O Lord. It's such good news. Lord, help us through your Holy Spirit to understand, to grasp, to believe. And again, as always, I ask that these truths would actually sink into our hearts and give us hope and encouragement in the gospel. Lord, illuminate our understanding, impact our faith and our hearts with the truth of your word preached, and I seek your Spirit's unction and working in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for years now, I've wanted to prepare a sermon on this text. For years. And this is because I've always known that there's something special here. I've always wanted to dig in deep and draw out like one lowers a bucket into a deep well and bring out those rich, cool, refreshing, life-giving waters. And that's what this passage really, like all of God's word, is. It's words of life, eternal life, words to a world dying of thirst in a spiritually arid world of sin. And so what we have here is an image of cool, refreshing, life-giving water, which represents the great truth about what Christ has to offer a spiritually dry and arid world. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds, now he said this about the Spirit. So can you begin to see what Jesus is seeking to teach us and encourage us with? He's proclaiming that for all who come to him and drink, rivers of life and overflowing abundance of the Holy Spirit's life and power will flow through one's heart. So let's dig into this text, a text some consider to be some of the most important words Jesus spoke. Look at with me here at John 7 in the first part of verse 37, where John records, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out." Now, perhaps you remember from last week what this feast is that John is referring to. And the answer is found at the beginning of the chapter, remember, verse 2, where we're told, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths," maybe your translation, if you have it different than the ESV, maybe your translation says the Feast of Tabernacles. "Now the Feast of Booths was at hand." And as we learned last week, the Feast of Booths, and it's, again, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, finds its roots all the way back in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 34, as well as Numbers 29. The Feast of Booths was a harvest festival that took place in October. And remember, Jews from all over the land made the journey to participate in this joy-filled feast held there in Jerusalem. And it was not only a time of giving thanks to God for his blessing the fall harvest, but it also looked back to their forefathers' journey through the wilderness. And remember, that's where the term Feast of Booths came in. For during that 40-year journey of wandering through the wilderness, headed towards the promised land, their forefathers lived in booths or tents. So all over Jerusalem for this great feast, the most popular feast of all, tents were set up. And the people stayed in the tents during this great feast, in a sense reenacting their forefathers' journey through the wilderness. And the purpose of this great feast was not only to celebrate God's blessing, the fall harvest, but also to focus their hearts and their minds on God's goodness and his provision for their forefathers in the wilderness. To focus them on God's provision, even back in the wilderness. And this is where Jesus' imagery here of thirst and of flowing waters comes into play with such offering, such a profound spiritual hope. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, for out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. On each of the 7 days of the feast, a golden pitcher would be filled with water from the pool of Siloam. And then the high priest would carry that golden pitcher, now filled with water from that pool, leading a great procession back to the temple, where the water would be poured out before the altar. And the people would be lining the streets for this ceremony. There would be trumpets blasting. The people would be singing and even dancing with great joy and enthusiasm. They'd be singing scripture texts such as Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." There, again, is the imagery of water. And there's many other Old Testament texts talking about water and rivers of water, looking all the way back at the Garden of Eden and the water flowing. Ezekiel 47 and so forth. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And at the preparing hearts for Christ, by the way, singing songs like that, scriptures. And at the temple, the priests would circle the altar with that pitcher of water. And the temple choir would be singing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. And when the choir arrived at that last psalm, Psalm 118, the men would be holding up a palm branch in their right hand, and they'd be waving it. In the other hand, they would hold up fruit, bounty of the harvest, and they would all cry out three times, "Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord!" And you can imagine the roar because of the number of people there and the joy. And then the water, along with some wine, would be poured out before the Lord at the altar. It was a time of joy and worship and celebration and focusing on God's provision and his goodness. But perhaps you're wondering, why the water? What's the significance of water that was poured out? And really, now we're getting somewhere. For this pouring out of the life-giving water at the temple is meant to commemorate God's goodness in his providing water from the rock in Leviticus chapter 17. It's meant to commemorate, again, God's goodness in providing water from that rock. Out in the wilderness, somewhere between Egypt and the promised land, we're told that there was no water for the people to drink. And there, Moses records, there the people thirsted for water out in that desert. And then Moses goes on to tell us, as a result, the people grumbled against Moses, which really was a grumbling against God. But God, not only in his magnificent grace, but also in the goodness of his provision for his people, God said to Moses, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Picture that scene. Moses with that staff of judgment, and God, figuratively speaking, standing on that rock. So just as God in his goodness had provided bread for life, that manna, for his people in the wilderness. And remember John 6, Jesus saying, I'm the bread. He's the fulfillment of that manna in the wilderness. So here at the Feast of Booths, the pouring out of the water at that feast reminded the people of God's provision, of God's goodness in giving that life-giving water from the rock in the wilderness. And what you have to understand is that that water flowing from that rock pointed forward to the time when God would quench the spiritual thirst of all who would come to him through Christ. Come, Christ cried out, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So can you see that water flowing from the rock in the desert pointed forward to God's promised Messiah? It pointed forward to Christ, who promises to satisfy our deepest thirsts, dryness, if we'll come to him. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament symbols, the Old Testament types. In John, and John, that's part of understanding the Gospel of John, is, and really Matthew and the other Gospels, is Jesus is the fulfillment of all those symbols from the Old Testament. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, he's using the temple in the Old Testament as a symbol, and of course he meant his body sacrificed for our sins on the cross and risen from the grave. In chapter 3, Jesus spoke of the bronze serpent from Numbers 21, saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That bronze serpent back in Numbers pointed forward to Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment of the bronze serpent. And in chapter 6, the manna from heaven. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the ultimate manna. He is what that manna in the wilderness really pointed forward to. Jesus said in 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. We're to be picturing the manna every morning, God's provision. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And now here in chapter 7, Jesus is the true rock. The true rock that had been struck by Moses' rod. And Christ, like that rock, provides streams of life-giving, thirst-quenching water. But unlike that rock in the wilderness, which could only temporarily satisfy physical thirst, Jesus' water is the Holy Spirit, who can and will quench forever even the most desperate thirst of the human heart and soul. And let's say this again. This heart and soul thirst-quenching water that Jesus freely gives all who comes to him, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the channel of Christ's gifts and blessings. Do you realize that? The Holy Spirit is the channel of all the blessings, all the gifts that Christ earned for us. You see, the fullness of the blessings of the Messiah have arrived through Christ. And his gifts, his blessings, are communicated to us through the Holy Spirit, whom he freely gives. We don't earn these blessings. We don't go through religious acts and works and, you know, God, now I've done my part, now you bless me. No. He
He freely gives the Holy Spirit the benefits of Christ.
Christ freely gives this living water to all who recognizes their spiritual aridness, and they give up their own striving and they come to Him. This announcement, then, of the fullness of the blessings of the Messiah is so monumental that Jesus made this announcement in a bold, attention-grabbing manner. Look at the first part of verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, I don't know about you, but I've really missed the point here. Missed what? Well, I've always missed the tremendous significance that John carefully records that Jesus stood up and cried out in the temple. Now, of course, if we visit even some of our own Sunday school classes, you go visit, I assume, most any school around, and you walk into the classroom, in what posture are you going to find the teachers while they're teaching? They're going to be standing as they teach. So, really, that makes us ask, what's the significance of Jesus standing up? I mean, we're used to that. That's how we assume somebody teaches. So it doesn't strike us that for the first century audience, this was extremely significant and attention-grabbing. And because what you have to realize is that in Christ's day, teachers always sat as they taught. You see, teachers sat. And maybe some of you that are teachers are thinking, that's not a bad idea. They sat. And so in one sense, and I still haven't got this right in my own mind, when we're reading the Gospels and we're reading about Jesus teaching, He's sitting. And we always have that picture of standing, don't we? But you see, on this particular occasion, and because of the epic significance of Christ's announcement, Jesus did something radical for His culture. In fact, He did two things that were really radical, which vividly arrested the attention of His audience. First, He stood up. That alone would have given emphasis, underlined, highlighted, would have grabbed their attention. But then He also loudly, with great emphasis, cried out. In His standing up, then sent the message. What He was about to say was something very, very important. And then it's emphasized, highlighted, underscored all the more by His loudly crying out, adding weighty significance to his declaration. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow living waters. Again, realize He is announcing that the fullness of the Messiah's blessings have arrived. And then John explains what these blessings are. Now, He said this about the Spirit. He said this about the Spirit. And this grand announcement also then should cause us to really, really sit up and pay close attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit, who is the channel through whom all the benefits of Christ flows into the aridness of our own hearts and lives. And to begin to gain a better handle on why this monumental announcement of gospel good news for us today in the wilderness of modern society, well, we need to realize something about those who had the Old Testament, about those who had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. To realize why this is so incredible for us, we need to think a little bit about the saints in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit. Yes, there were those upon whom the Holy Spirit came in the Old Testament. You read about the construction of the tabernacle, and there were gifted artisans, and the Holy Spirit came upon them as they're weaving and doing all of that work of making that gorgeous tabernacle tent that portable temple in the desert, and the Holy Spirit would come upon some of those artisans, giving them to do their art all the more to the glory of God, gifting them. And then we read about Moses and Samuel and Gideon and King Saul and even David and many of them, the Holy Spirit coming upon them was only temporary, such as to empower them for a specific a task or to gift them for something. In other words, in the Holy Spirit, those even who he came upon, and it wasn't everybody, there was always something lacking. There wasn't permanency. It was only a few. But you see, and this is about us who live in the new covenant age. After Jesus was glorified on the cross and he rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven, that is when he sent the Holy Spirit down in the fullness. He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to such a tremendous measure that rivers of living water, rivers of Christ's benefits and gifts now gush forth from within us. Do you understand that? Do you see the contrast? Old covenant, new covenant. It's incredible, this announcement. The fact that we now possess such a degree of Christ's benefits in us helps to explain Jesus' teaching in Matthew 11, verse 11, which many of us have scratched our heads and wondered about, what is this really saying? Jesus said there in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." That's us, by the way. He's saying we're greater than John the Baptist. How can we be considered even greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist? Is it not at least in part because we now have the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? Is it not because we have the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit within us such that the Old Testament saints could hardly dream of? Is it not because rather than something temporary given and withdrawn, we have an everlasting river, a torrent of living water gushing forth? It's so encouraging to realize. But that raises the question, how did Jesus acquire this gift of the Holy Spirit for us? And to find that answer, and it's glorious, we need to return to that imagery which the whole Feast of Tabernacles and gathering up that water and so forth, that imagery found back in Exodus chapter 17 of Moses striking the rock in the wilderness, which in turn points us forward to Christ. Now listen carefully to what Moses, to what God said to Moses in Exodus 17. God said to him, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and people will drink." And now keep in mind with this that John explains, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is all connected. Hang in there. Okay? If the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in John 7 because Jesus had not yet been glorified, that raises the question, when was Jesus glorified? Well, that's part of what Exodus 17 is pointing forward to. When was Jesus glorified? He was glorified when Jesus was struck on the cross. Connections, you see. The Bible's a unified whole. Jesus was glorified when he was struck, when he was hit on the cross. Listen, back in Exodus 17, the people had grumbled against God, accusing him of leading them out of the wilderness only so that they could die there. That accusation against God was grievous sin. But rather than strike down the people in judgment for their sin, God had Moses take his staff of judgment, the very same staff which had struck the river Nile in Egypt in judgment against Pharaoh during those 10 plagues, and with God himself, symbolically speaking, figuratively speaking, with God himself standing on that rock, Moses brought that rod of judgment down upon the rock, thereby striking God, who was taking the place of the people, thereby taking the punishment they deserved on himself. Pointing forward to the cross of Christ. And that forgiveness thereby secured for the sin of the people then opened wide the doors, the floodgates for that water to then flow out of that rock abundantly back in the wilderness. And so, exactly as Moses struck that rock of judgment and the symbology of it all, so Jesus was glorified by taking our place on the cross of judgment, so that the floodgates of God's provision would be open wide to all his thirst, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, that's why it's at the cross that the floodgates are finally opened, when Jesus was glorified, because our sin is forgiven, so God's grace can flow all the more. So let's consider the human condition. All one has to do is look at the history of mankind, or even current events, as I seems like I say every week, because it's so true. Just the events of this past week, just the past few days, even this morning's news. And we see the raging thirst that people throughout history have sought to satisfy in all the wrong places and all the wrong ways. But Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So consider physical thirst for a moment. No, not the mild thirst that we commonly experience. I mean the lost out in the desert, raging, all-consuming thirst. When you're consumed by that degree of thirst, you'll do almost anything to quench the burning, the ache, the torment, which is driving you to seek water. And you know, so often, seeking to quench our soul's thirst in this world, that's the kind of thing. Seeking to quench that thirst in the wrong places is exactly the kind of thing that gets us into so much trouble in life. Sure, it may even begin as a small thirst and we go to the wrong well to satisfy it, but it grows when we seek to satisfy it in the wrong places. It grows and we make a bigger and bigger mess, even a desperate mess of things. That's part of what the news, all those news reports, all those disasters, all those messes that people are making, that's what it's telling us, is going down deeper, on a deeper level. But through God's grace, we realize that the places in which we've been seeking to quench our aridness only make our condition worse. And so, because of God's grace beginning to work in our heart, we begin to thirst in a new direction. We thirst for that which we realize only that which truly quenches and satisfies, as we begin to realize that such quenching is only to be found in Christ Jesus. That's the person who's realizing this, to whom Christ stands up, he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. See, we can't deliver ourselves. And our lives, our messed up lives, prove the truth of that. Even the Old Testament, even the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Century after century after century of apostasy. God raise up judgment. God would raise up prophets. The people would repent for just a little while and then right back to apostasy. Century after century of those cycles. We can't do it in our own strength. You see, in Christ, who gives the Spirit to all who thirst, the Spirit who unites us to Christ in His death and resurrection to life, in Christ and His provision of the Spirit, we now have the resources, the grace for change, faith, and repentance. Do you understand that? That's why this is such good news. These are the resources. This is God's grace. We now have a fullness of the Holy Spirit communicating the benefits of Christ to us to such a degree that the Old Testament saints could scarcely imagine or dream of. And it's all of grace earned by Christ for us. Now, one of the dangers when we begin to talk about change and growth is that it can begin to turn Christianity into something that's all about me. It's all about my changing and my growing and what Christ does for me and me. That is a danger. It's a very real danger. And some of the Christian self-help books, that's really what they're all about, is me changing, growing, seeking, you know, with help from God or seeking benefits from Christ. But what you have to understand is something further about this text. What you have to understand, really something further even about the Gospel of John, what you have to understand is that when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, and rivers of Christ's blessings begin to flow, it does in fact become less about me. It isn't, we're not saying me disappears. No. That's not it. But as the rivers of Christ begin to flow out of our heart and within us, it becomes less about me in this self-absorbed age. And it becomes more and more about Christ. In other words, rivers of the Holy Spirit, thirst-quenching waters flowing out of our hearts means that our focus should increasingly turn towards Christ. And even our desiring growth and change and enablement for obedience becomes more about Christ and His glory and loving our neighbor. Here's part of the key of what I'm getting at, why the Spirit turns us towards Christ. Very important short little passage in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And I'm going to kind of shorten it a little bit. In John 16, verses 13 to 14, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will glorify me." It's very important to grasp one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is not to turn our focus to Himself, that is, to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role is to turn the spotlight on Christ. You see? It's not Spirit, 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 Spirit. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus declared, He will glorify me. Picture a theater and a stage down below, and the lights, you know, are dim, they're turned low, and a spotlight begins to illuminate someone standing on that stage, and all you then see is the person in that spotlight. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, to spotlight Christ. Eric Alexander asks, "How can you know somebody and recognize someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit?" There's a good question. People ask that all the time. How do you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit? He answers, "I tell you, they're filled with Christ." It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring you to Christ, and it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to magnify the Lord Christ before your very eyes, to magnify Him in your vision and understanding. When does the Holy Spirit flow in power? It's when the Lord Jesus is
exalted to a place of unique glory. It's glorious, isn't it? It's beautiful. Depths, depths here in God's Word in John's Gospel. Blaise Pascal correctly said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." Again, that's the story of the world. There's a vacuum in hearts, and men are going in all the wrong directions, seeking to fill that vacuum, satisfy that thirst in all the wrong places. And it's a God-shaped vacuum. And it can only be filled, it can only be satisfied by God the Creator in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what about you? Is your heart parched, dry, arid? Take hope from these great words. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let's pray. Lord God, help us to believe. To believe in Christ and to believe this truth. Help us to believe that we, when we come to Christ, we really are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit communicates to us all the gifts, all the benefits of Christ to sustain us, to lift us up, to help us to grow, move forward, to even believe, to sustain our faith, even when our faith has grown so dim and weak. There still remains the Holy Spirit, rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts. Oh Lord, fill our own minds and thoughts and hearts with Christ and all of his benefits that we have. We are so privileged, Lord. Help us to believe. Help us to keep our gaze focused on Christ and his benefits. We pray all this in Jesus' most wonderful, glorious name. Amen and amen.